Thank you so much for the good songs tonight. I appreciate good singing that glorifies and magnifies the name of the wonderful Lord Jesus. Thank you for the good songs for the choir. And then the young ladies, I do appreciate that song. God bless you. I want you to take your Bible tonight and turn to the 51st Psalm. And I want to speak to you tonight on the subject, the kind of a man that God can really use. I feel impressed of the Lord to deal with this. Psalm number 51. I'm not going to read this psalm right yet, but during the course of the message, I plan to cover several of the verses in the 51st Psalm. But I want to briefly just introduce you to these psalms that we're looking at tonight. These 150 psalms have 2,300 verses in all of them together. The book of Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. Not only that, but in the 117th psalm, and this is the shortest chapter in the Bible. It has only two verses in it. The middle chapter of the Bible is Psalm 118, verse number 8. The Psalms were written by different men. Some of them we'll never know who the author is until we get to heaven. We know that David is the author of about 75 of the Psalms. That's about half of them. And then there's a man by the name of Asaph. He, of course, is the author of about 12 of the Psalms. The sons of Korah, they are the authors of about 11 of the Psalms. And by the way, while I think about it, one of the most terrible descriptions of hell that you find in the Word of God is found in those 11 Psalms that were written by the sons of Korah. That is, they saw Korah, who rebelled against Moses. The earth opens up, and he goes down into the pit alive, and then he dies. Most people die and then go to hell, but here's a man who went to hell and then died. And so these sons of Korah, they, of course, authored some of the Psalms. Solomon is the author of some of the Psalms. The chief musician that directed the orchestra in the palace of David, he is the author of many of the Psalms. In fact, you'll be reading the Psalms, and you'll come to a little musical notation. It says Selah. Have you ever read that? That word Selah simply means to stop, to pause, to think of that. David, of course, had 20 choirs. And not only did David have 20 choirs, but he wrote the music, and he wrote the words for these 20 choirs to sing. And I'll deal with that just briefly in just a few moments. So David is the author of many of the Psalms. Solomon is the author of many of the Psalms. Moses is the author of many of the Psalms. When the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, the first recorded song is found in Exodus 15. And this is a song of Moses, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, in Exodus 12, just to show you how the Bible fits together, in Exodus 12, you have the Passover. The Bible tells us that Christ is our Passover. And then in chapter number 13 and 14, you have victory. And then in chapter 15, you have the first recorded song. But you'll never be able to sing the song of Exodus 15, unless you have the victory of chapter 13 and 14, and you'll never have the victory of 13 and 14 until you have a Passover experience that is revealed in chapter number 12. So this is sort of the way God revealed his way of salvation in the Old Testament. And many others that are the author of the Psalms, that we know not who they are. We'll never know, as I mentioned a while ago. The Psalms originally were song books. For instance, these 20 choirs that I was talking about a while ago. When the chief musician would get up and he would say to the choir, take song book number one. And they knew that that first song book number one, compared to the book of Genesis, the first song book was Psalm 1 through 41. And then if the choir director would say, take song book number two, they knew that they were going to sing something that had to do with their deliverance from the book of Exodus. And this, of course, was Psalm 42 through Psalm 72. If the choir director, on the other hand, would say, take song book number three, they knew that they were going to sing about their sanctification, because that's what the book of Leviticus is all about. And this would be Psalm number 73 through Psalm 83. If the choir director said, take song book number four, they knew that they were going to sing about their warfare, as is revealed in the book of Numbers. And these would be Psalms number 84 through Psalm 106. And then if the choir director would say, or the chief musician would say, take song book number five, they knew that they were going to sing about obedience. That is revealed in the book of Deuteronomy. By the way, when our Lord, while I'm thinking about it, when our Lord was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, he did not quote from Genesis, Exodus, or Leviticus, or Numbers, but he quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy, because the book of Deuteronomy is a book of obedience. And Jesus said three times, it is written. And so the book of Deuteronomy is a book of obedience. And this, of course, these Psalms would be Psalm 107 through Psalm 150. And they are compared to the first five books of the Old Testament. You see. Now, while I'm thinking about it, there are many kinds of songs that are talked about in the Bible. These are hard songs to sing. Have you ever tried to sing one of the 150 Psalms? Let me just stop here and give you a brief bit of history. When the pilgrims came to America, they had no song books. But I tell you what they did have. They had a copy of the Geneva Bible when they came to America. The Geneva Bible was printed in 1599. If you know anything about that, and when the pilgrims came to America, they used that Geneva Bible for 50 years after they came to America. King James Bible was first translated in 1611. They did not use the King James Bible when they came to America, but they used that Geneva Bible. Now, in the back of that Geneva Bible, all of the 150 songs, or psalms rather, have been set to music. And whenever they would go to the place of worship, they not only would take that Geneva Bible, but they also would take their song book. And the pilgrims used to sing the 150 psalms. By the way, while I'm thinking about it, if I put a doubt in your mind, I have a Geneva Bible at the house, an original copy. It's worth $1,000. It has the original leatherbacks on it. But you can take that Geneva Bible and lay it down beside of your King James Bible, and there's absolutely no difference in it, except just the spelling of the words. Like we spell five, F-I-V-E. They spelled it F-I-F-E, five. And that's the only difference in that Geneva Bible and your King James Bible. Well, there are many kinds of songs that are revealed in the Bible. Number one, there are the songs of Moses. These are the songs about life. Number two, there are the songs of Zion. These are songs of David, or about the land, rather. And the land of Palestine, the city of Jerusalem. Number three, there are songs of Solomon. These were songs about love. One of the greatest love songs is found in the Bible is the Song of Solomon. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, but the greatest song that Solomon ever wrote was the Song of Songs, or the Songs of Solomon. And then there are the songs of David. These are songs about the Lord. Nobody could exalt Jehovah God like David, the greatest king of Israel, exalted the Lord. Not only that, but there are songs of Paul and Silas. These are songs about liberty. And then in Revelation chapter number 5, there are the songs of the redeemed. And these are songs about a limitless eternity. Now let me say something else as we move along tonight. The Psalms, of course, is a book that we call one of the poetical books of the Old Testament. We find that there are six of these altogether. Job is the first. And in the book of Job, we see the believer under trial. Then, in the book of Psalms, we see the believer in triumph. Then we come to the book of Proverbs. We see the believer in training. Then we come to the book of Ecclesiastes. We see the believer toiling without the directing hand of God. Then we come to the Song of Solomon. We see the believer in touch with her heavenly lover. And then number six, we come to the book of the Lamentations, and in that book we see the believer in tears as he sees the judgment hand of God. Now there's something else that I want to say. There are many, many kinds of psalms tonight in these 150. For instance, there are psalms of exhortation. I think you ought to read the psalms when you get discouraged, or whenever you seem to be defeated. On one occasion, David was running from Saul. And by the way, I've been preaching on Saul and David, and I didn't realize this until just the other day. When David was running from Saul, there were 17 different places where David hid from old King Saul. And so David says, "I was hunted like a partridge in the field." And some of these psalms were written by divine inspiration through David in order to exhort the child of God and encourage the child of God. And then there are messianic psalms. These are psalms that deal in prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, the King of the Jews. There are psalms of expectation. For instance, you read Psalm 24. That's a psalm of expectation. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? Why, if you just sort of read that psalm slowly, read between the lines, you can almost see the Lord coming, riding upon a white stallion to bring in peace to this world that has been war-torn ever since the day that Cain killed Abel. But not only are there psalms of expectation, there are psalms of crucifixion. Have you ever read, there are some of the psalms that need to be read in one sitting. Like, for instance, you ought not to read the 23rd psalm without reading the 22nd psalm and reading the 24th psalm. You see, for instance, the 22nd psalm starts out by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's one of the seven words of our Lord on the cross. But then the answer is found in verse number 3. Because thou art holy, O God. It was the holiness of God that put Jesus Christ on the cross. And it was sin that separated Jesus Christ from the Father. And that is why God turned His back upon His Son. Because He who knew no sin was being made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And Habakkuk 1:13 says, thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not stand to look on iniquity. Psalm 22 presents the good shepherd dying for the sheep. Psalm 23 presents the great shepherd in that He cares and provides and protects the sheep. But in Psalm 24, it presents Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd, in that He comes back to this earth to receive His sheep unto Himself. Not only that, but there are resurrection psalms. There are reigning psalms. There are psalms of human experience. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, Psalm 34. All of these psalms evolved out of a heartfelt experience that many of the patriarchs and the kings and even Moses himself and the children of Israel experienced on their way to the land of Canaan. There are psalms of devotion, and then there are psalms of revelation. In other words, there are some things that are revealed in the book of Psalms that are not revealed in any other place in the Old Testament. Let me illustrate it. You know, when I got to reading about the children of Israel crossing over the Red Sea, and it was the Red Sea. It wasn't the Reed Sea. It was the Red Sea. The children of Israel crossed over at night. They didn't feel their way through. They didn't see their way through. They faced their way through the Red Sea. God jellied that water, and they marched across on dry land. That's how they went across. But I'd read that account in the Old Testament, in Exodus, and I'd think to myself, well, here Moses is. He stands there and says, well, I want you to see the salvation of the Lord. And the Red Sea opens up. And in my finite mind, I would sort of imagine a place about the width of this the street out here opening up the Red Sea. You know, that's the way you think. And I got to reading about it here in the Psalms, and I realized that there were about 2 million people that came out of Egypt that night. Now, from Greensboro, North Carolina, to Miami, Florida, it's 950 miles. And for two plus million people to leave the land of Egypt and cross over the Red Sea, two by two, that would be a line of people from Greensboro to Miami, Florida, and they could not have crossed over in one night. It would have taken them 35 days to cross over the Red Sea. And I got to read in the book of Psalms, why they didn't march two by two across the Red Sea. They marched 5,000 abreast. And the Red Sea didn't open up about the width of the street. It opened up 3 miles wide up the Red Sea. And they crossed over 5,000 abreast. And every one of them crossed over that night. And that's revealed in the Psalms. I tell you something else. I thought when Moses smote that rock, 1 Corinthians tells us that rock followed them, and that rock that did follow them was Christ. And I'd often thought that when Moses smote that rock, that he just went up there and smote the rock with a rod, and an artesian well came out. You know, about like you'd take a bucket and go to the spigot, fill your bucket up. That's what I thought with my a peanut brain, and I got to thinking about it. Why, here are 2 million people, and then all of their cattle, and all of their camels, and all of their sheep, and everything that they had to take with them, everything had to have water. And I said, there ain't no way possible And all them people could go up there, 2.5 million, and get a bucket of water and run back and water a sheep, run back and water a camel. And I was reading one day in the 78th Psalm, and then I read in the 105th Psalm, where it says that when Moses smote that rock, it says that the water gushed out of the rock and ran down into the desert and became a mighty river. And that's how all of them got water. You see. Now, don't say anything about that in the book of Exodus. It would have helped me a whole lot if God had put that in the book of Exodus. But he let me dig it out, you know, and put it in the book of Psalms, so I'd have to study to find out all of that stuff. You see. And so there are Psalms of Revelation, and I can go on and on and on with that. But now we come to Psalm number 51. And this is a Psalm of David that God inspires him to write after he's committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Now, if you really would like to know the whole story behind this, what you need to do is turn sometime when you have time to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter number 12. And I've outlined this chapter like this. First of all, we have sin committed. Second, we have sin covered up. Number three, we have sin confronted. And then number four, we have sin confessed. David, of course, let me just stop here and say this to you, friend. If David had prayed on the housetop like he had prayed in the cave of Adullam whenever he was hiding from Saul, he never would have committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, there are several things that led up to this sin. I don't have time to deal with all of them, but number one, he started having domestic problems out of his children and out of his wives. In Deuteronomy 17:17, God had given a clear-cut command about the kings, and they were not to practice polygamy and have a plurality of wives. David violated that command. Not only did David, but Solomon did the same thing. 700 wives and 300 concubines. And a concubine is a sweetheart on the side. God told the kings, God has some standards and requirements for those kings that he didn't have for anybody else. David, of course, if you look at his life, Bathsheba turned his head, but there were a lot of other women that had already turned his heart. Yes, sirree. For David committed that sin whenever he wasn't young at that particular time. He was somewhere between 40 and 50 years old. Now, let me stop right here and say this. And I'll get to the message in a minute. I just felt a nudge from God. The children of Israel were divided into three divisions. Number one, the 25 to 35-year-olds, they were the warriors. They didn't have sense enough to do anything else except fight. Then there were the 35 to the 45-year-olds, they were the workers. And then there were the 45-year-old to the 65-year-olds, they were the worshipers. And that's the way this church is divided. That's the way my church is divided. But let me go a step farther and say this. 1 John says, he says, for all that is in the world, he says, first of all, love not the world, but all that is in the world is number one. He says, there is the lust of the flesh. Number two, there is a lust of the eyes. And number three, there is a pride of life. Do you know the besetting sin of the 25 to 35-year-olds? The lust of the flesh. There you have it. What about the 35 to 45-year-olds? Their besetting sin is a lust of the eyes. But what about that 45 to 65 year old? There is that sin of the pride of life. Here you are coming down to retirement age, and you're wondering whether or not you're going to be able to draw enough Social Security and enough pension to pay your light bill and finish paying for your house and leave anything for your children after you've left this world. And the pride of life eats away at you. Amen? Hey, let me ask you a question. Think about some woman that got in, some man, preacher, that got involved with a woman. Tell me what age bracket they were in. Every one of them practically is always in between that 35 and 45 year old class. Amen? Lust of the eyes. You see. And I could go on and on and on with this. But you know, David was not young. He certainly was not single. And his sons were almost grown. We know that. And we know that he was lying in bed when he should have been a leader. We know that. We know that he was loafing when he should have been leading. We see that he was in bed when he should have been in the battle. Old David just let up. That was a second step in his sin. Not only did he have domestic problems, but he just let up. And that's what the devil wants you and me to do, is to quit battling and quit fighting. David let up. David looked. David lingered. David lusted. David longed. And then David lay with Bathsheba. And then the law of nature took over and took its course. And here we have David crying out for forgiveness under God. Now, the difference between Saul and David was this. Saul was a man after the people's own heart, and David was a man after God's own heart. Saul went to the witch of Endor for help. David said, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. That's the difference between the two, you see. Now David is, he has realized what has happened. We hear him in Psalm number 32, verse number 4, where David says, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon me day and night. Now what caused, or what was it, that made David the kind of a man that God could really use? Now let me say something before we look at this psalm. I have a lot of people coming to me and they say, preacher, I'd really be used of God. I really would like to be used of God. But they say, I don't know what to do. And I say to these people, I say, just make yourself usable. Amen? If you want to be used of God, make yourself usable. Somebody said, well, preacher, I don't have ability. It's not ability God's looking for. It's availability that God is looking for. But somebody said, preacher, I don't have education. It's not education God is looking for. It's dedication God is looking for. You want to be used of God, come to the place where you realize that you're nothing, but He is everything, and a nothing is a zero with a rim knocked off of it. Old A.W. Tozer used to say something like this. He used to say, the way up is the way down, and the way down is the way up. He said, if you ever think you're on your way up, then you're on your way down. But if you ever start down, then you're on your way up, because the way down is the way up, and the way up is the way down. Put yourself at His disposal. A lot of young people come to me. A lot of young men come to me, and they say, preacher, Can I really be saved? And am I really right with God? Can I really be used of God? And I think about girls. I have girls come to me, young ladies come to me, and they say, "Preacher, I know I'm saved and I'm a child of God. I know God forgave me. Can I really be right with God and be used of God?" And I think of boys. Well, that's natural. Now, I'll clear up something for you young people tonight. Everybody in here has a thought of evil. And you're either 99 years old or you're a liar, one or the other. You can't help it. It's in your nature. All of us have a thought of evil. But evil thoughts come out of the heart. All of us have a thought or thoughts of evil, but God help us. When those thoughts of evil become evil thoughts, and we start making plans to work them out through our volition as children of God, that's when you get in trouble. And one thing, as I told a young man last night, one thing will lead to another unless you get it, nip it in the bud before it goes too far. Now let me say something else. I'm going to get to this passage. You don't get away from God overnight. It's a gradual thing. It's a little foxes that spoil the vines. You take, for instance, I studied the life of Samson. Hey, he went down to see his girlfriend. Fell in love with three different women, never married either one of the three, said. Or the Bible doesn't say. But you remember, he went down to see his girlfriend. And the lion roared out against him, and he took that lion, and he literally slew the lion and threw him over in the thicket. And he went on down to see his girlfriend. Nothing wrong in what he did at all. But then when he went down to see his girlfriend the next time, he remembers. You see, the mind is a stronghold of the devil. And that's why the devil's working on these young people with drugs, because drugs affect the mind. And the United States government has already spent $750,000 in a laboratory to prove that if you use drugs, you can have a flashback up to 20 years from tonight. That's true. And old Samson went down the next time, and he remembered where he had slew the lion. And he goes over to where the lion is, and he sees a swarm of bees. And they've made honey in the carcass of that lion, and old Samson reaches down, and he takes his hands, and he puts his hands in that honey and brings honey out of the carcass of that dead lion, and nothing happens immediately. He goes down to see his girlfriend, but back up the very moment, see, Samson took the Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow said that no Nazarite could ever touch anything that was dead. He could never drink any wine, and he could never have a shave or a haircut. And the very moment Samson touched the carcass of that dead lion, he violated his Nazarite vow. And then we see Samson as he lays his lap ahead in the lap of Delilah, and finally he's in the temple of Dagon grinding in the meal with his eyes gouged out. And I'm going to tell you tonight, as a believer, how you get away from God. And many times, you're unconscious about it. Number one, you go always from the spiritual to the social. That's the first step. Do you know that most of our churches across this land are no more tonight than glorified lodge halls? And the average preacher in the average pulpit is just an errand boy, glorified errand boy. That's all he amounts to. We want somebody to marry our children. We want somebody to bury our dead. We'll pay you to preach for us, but we won't pay you to preach against us. Go from the spiritual to the social. Independent Baptists have picked this up from the charismatic. They talk more about their family life center than they do the church house. And that family life center is a charismatic term. And I tell you something else while I think about it. All of this clapping in the worship service, that is charismatic also. I didn't come to town on no load of pumpkins, and I wasn't born yesterday. You go from the spiritual to the social. Hey, why is it that you can announce Saturday night we're going to have a social in the fellowship hall, and man alive, you ain't got room for them. But you can announce a revival, and you can't get a corporal's guards to come to that. You go from the spiritual to the social, you go from the social to the physical, and there's only one step left, and that is the sensual. Our churches are so full of unfaithfulness. Proverbs 25:19 says that an unfaithful man is like a man with a broken foot and a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Said it backwards. A man with a broken tooth is quickie. You can't eat sweets if you've got a tooth broken off. You got to have a certain kind of food or else you'll get irritated. A man with a broken foot, progress is hindered. You see, God says confidence in an unfaithful man is like a man with a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Now, God will not use a man that is wobbly in his doctrine. God will not use a man that is worldly in his living. Now, I want to say something, deep theological truth right here. I believe that the decrees of God are immutable. But I believe the blessings of God are contingent upon my obedience and my conduct. As a child of God, you cannot hobnob around with the tar babies of hell and have the blessings of God on you. God will not use a man who wavers in his faith. God will not use a man who wanders in his purpose. God will not use a man who grows weary in service. God will not use a man who is weak in prayer. And God will not use a man who is waning in his love for lost souls. If we lose our vision and our compassion and our love for lost souls, this church will die a natural death. But what made David the kind of a man that God could use? Look at what he says in verse 1. Number 1, he was a man that placed himself upon the mercy of God. Look at that in verse 1. How mercy upon me, O God! According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out all my transgressions. Mercy is God not giving to me what I do deserve. Grace is God giving to me, on the other hand, what I do not deserve. David is not praying for justice, but he's begging God for mercy. Place himself upon the mercy of God. Now, God always deals with sin in three ways in the Bible. Number one, God deals with sin in justice. And when he deals with sin in justice, he always judges it. Number two, God deals with sin in mercy, and he passes over it. And then God deals with sin in grace. And when he deals with sin in grace, he puts it behind his back, never to be remembered against you ever again. Now, the devil will bring it up. And a backslidden Christian will bring it up, but God will never bring it up. He asked God for mercy. He placed himself upon the mercy of God. Number two, look at verse 3. He was willing to confess his sin. In verse number 3, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. He was willing to confess his sin. Just tell it like it is. Notice all these personal pronouns. In verse 3, I acknowledge. Verse 5, I was shapen in iniquity. Verse 7, purge me. Verse number 8, make me. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. Verse number 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He was willing to confess his sin. Now let me say this. You know, a woman, she knows another woman better than a man knows another woman. Yeah. I got 60 people singing in my choir. And there was a young lady sitting right over here, third seat from this end. She had a beautiful voice. And my choir director called on her to sing solos. And she'd get up, and every time before she would get start to sing, she'd testify. I was preaching for a meeting in Texarkana, Texas the other day, and Brother Glenn Madlock is a pastor, and he had a sign up here right behind the microphone that said, "Preachers, you preach, singers, you sing, don't talk." It was stuck on his pulpit. And this young lady would get up and she'd get ready to sing. And I mean, she's a blessing. And on the way home, I said, "Boy, wasn't that a blessing this morning?" And my wife said, "Didn't bless me?" I said, "You're backslid." And that's all would be said. Next time, I said, "Boy, wasn't that a..." And she said one Sunday morning, she said, "There's something wrong with that girl. That girl is hiding something. She's hiding something behind her testimony." And it wasn't long after that till I found out that she was committing fornication with a sailor boy that came in every weekend. And Betty and I walked up on him one night in a trailer park. We were invited after the service was over to have some refreshments, and we couldn't park around the people's trailer, so we had to park up the street, walk down the street, and there she was in the back seat of that car. And when she testifies, here's what she'd always say. She'd say, "It don't make no difference what you do. God is so good and God is so merciful, He'll always forgive you." But I want to tell you tonight, friend, if you really confess, amen. 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me help you with that. The word confess comes to us from two Latin words. Confesso. The word con means with, and the word fesso means to say the same thing. That's the Latin word. Two Latin words. The Greek word, the two Greek words are the two words homo lego. Now, the word homo is where we get the word homosexual from. And a homosexual is one that likes the same kind doll. Homo means with, or to take sides with. The word lego means to speak. So John says, if we homo lego our sins, if we confess our sins, if we say what God says about our sin, if we take sides with God against ourselves and confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that'll not happen until that happens. Amen. Willing to confess his sins. Now, I want you to notice a third thing. He realized that his sin was against God in verse number 4. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now, David could have blamed Israel. Israel was in a state of apostasy. Yes, sirree. David could have blamed Uriah. David could have blamed Bathsheba. David could have blamed his family. But he said, God, I've sinned against you. Before I committed a sin against Uriah or against Bathsheba or Israel or my own family, I sinned against you. What David was actually saying, I wronged Bathsheba, but I have sinned against God. And sin is always the same. It's just the degree of sin that is different. And that's what men look at, but God don't look at it that way. Now look back up here in verse 1. David puts his sin in three little baskets. In verse number 1, he says, blot out my transgressions. In verse number 2, he says, wash me from my iniquity. And then he says, cleanse me from my sin. David sees his sin as a blotted record that needed to be erased. David views his sin as a polluted robe that needed to be washed. David sees his sin as a fatal disease that needs to be cleansed. And everything that is repulsive to God is summed up in these three words: transgressions, iniquity, and sin. David said, look at these three words. The word transgression is the Hebrew word pusha, P-E-S-H-A, pusha. And it means to violate the law of God. The word iniquity is the word A-W-O-N, A-1, and it means that which is not morally straight or crookedness. The word sin is the word H-A-T-A-H, and it means to miss the mark. And David said, oh God, I have violated your law. I have been crooked in my dealing. I have not been morally straight. And I have missed your standard, your mark. And I want you to cleanse me and forgive me. He realized that his sin was against God. If you look at the sin of David, and in the light of the commandments of God, you'll see that David, he broke the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the ninth commandment, and the tenth commandment in this ordeal with Bathsheba. He broke four of God's commandments at one time. But look at something else. He desired a restored fellowship. In verse 8 to 12, look at this. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. David felt like that every bone in his body had been broken at least one time. And then verse number 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. You'll notice in verse number 12, he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He desired a restored fellowship. Hey, can I tell you something? You know the most miserable person in this church tonight? You know the most miserable person in the world? It's not the man that's lost. It's a child of God that's out of fellowship with God if he's really saved. Amen. Now let me say two things that'll help you. Salvation is by blood, and that constitutes our relationship with God. Relationship is by blood and it cannot ever change. Fellowship is by obedience. And it may change. Just because you're in fellowship today doesn't mean that you'll be in fellowship tomorrow. Oh, our relationship is secure, but our fellowship is so fragile that the least sin will break fellowship between the believer and God. Now let me illustrate this. The last whipping my daddy ever gave me was when I was 10 years old. And that lasted me the rest of my life. I was raised on a farm, and my daddy told me one day, he said, "Son, I'm going to the bottom to plow today." And that was some land that we rented about 5 miles from the house. And so he always get up before daylight, and we'd go into the field about 6 in the morning, and we'd come out when the sun went down. And my daddy got up one morning and he said, "Son, I'm going over to the bottom today to plow out the bottom," and said, "I want you to take the hoe and I want you to go out in the Rosamere patch and I want you to chop out the corn." Now, I knew what chopping out the corn was. And so about 7 or 8 o'clock, 2 or 3 boys came by, about 9, 10, 11, 12 years old. And they said, "Come on, let's go down to the swimming hole." About 1,000 yards from the house, we had a swimming pole dammed up, a hole dammed up. They'd come out of the spring. And I said, "I got to chop out that corn." Ah, they said, "Come on, come on." I said, wait just a minute. Let me go out there and let me see how bad the cornfield is." You know, it's amazing when you're about 15 years old how dumb your parents are. And then when you get about 25, it's amazing how much those old people have learned in just 10 short years. And I went out there and looked at that cornfield and I said, "My daddy ain't got a lick of sense. That corn don't need to be chopped out." I said, "Let's go." And I can see myself right now unbuckling my overall galluses. And there we hit that swimming hole in our birthday suit and we have a time. All day long. I forgot to even go to the house and eat lunch. We had such a time. We caught crawfish. We threw mud balls, you name it. And that night, my daddy came into the supper, and I sat down, and my daddy looked across the table, and he said, "Son, did you do what I told you to do today?" And I said, "I sure did." I thought my daddy didn't have sense enough to know. And the next morning, my daddy went out to look at that cornfield. My daddy didn't say nothing much. He had a way of looking at you. If you ever went away from home and you cut up and acted ugly and you embarrassed him and he looked at you in a certain way, you knew you was going to get it when you got home. I could talk my mama out of it, but I couldn't talk him out of it. And he went to the harness house and he got a hitch and rein. And he gave me the last whipping that he ever gave me. And when he finished, Brother Ray, blood was running down my legs in my shoes. Now, I wouldn't advise you to discipline your children like my daddy did me. My daddy could pick up a hoe handle and lock me down in the field going about his business. Or I could say, "I'm going to leave home. I don't like this. I'm not going to put up with this." He said, "Go ahead." Nearest town, 15 miles away. And he'd say, "You got to have somewhere to sleep. You got to come back to the trough tonight," he'd say. So I'd walk down to the bridge and pout 30 minutes and walk back. My daddy, "Hey, if you whip your children like that, they'll arrest you for child abuse. You're going to need the help of God to raise up a bunch of youngins nowadays." Amen. And so my daddy whipped me. I was raised up by the stars and stripes. He furnished the stripes and I saw the stars. We had a game of ball and bat. He did the batting and I did the balling. And you know, when my daddy finished whipping me, I wouldn't speak to him no more for a week. I said, anybody whip a boy like me that hard, I don't want to be around them. And I got so miserable during that week. Whenever my daddy was at the table, I'd be sure I was upstairs in my room. When I'd go to the table, I'd make sure my daddy was at the barn. And when I'd get through eating and go to the barn and my daddy tell me to do it, I didn't say yes, sir, or no, sir. I just went ahead and did it. I wouldn't speak to him. But I want you to know that was the miserablest week that I've ever spent in my life. One morning I got up about a week later and I went down to the table and I said, Mama, where's Daddy at? She said, he's already gone to the barn. I said, I've got to talk to him. I've got to see him. And she said, you better eat something, son. It's hot out today. You're going to need something that'll stick to your ribs. I said, Mama, it'll be all right with you. I don't want nothing today. And I went up to the barn, and my daddy, I can see him now. He had that set of harness in his hands. And he was throwing that harness over that big strawberry roan horse, 16 and a half hands high. And I tapped him on the shoulder and I said, Daddy, Daddy, I got to talk to you. And my daddy never stopped. I said, Daddy, please, please forgive me. My daddy never said a word. He went back in that harness house and got another set of harness and brought it out, threw him over the other horse. And I said, Daddy, please, did you hear what I said? Daddy, please, please forgive me for what I did. And my daddy turned around and said, Son, I can't. I said, but Daddy, please, you got to forgive me. I said, please. He said, I can't. I said, Daddy, why can't you? Why? He said, Son, you're my son. You were born to me on November the 26th, 1928. And not 1 minute of that time have you ever ceased not to be my son. And I forgave you the very day that you did it. All I wanted you to do is come and tell me about it. See, I was his son by birth and by blood. But what had happened, I was out of fellowship with my daddy. And you can lose your fellowship, but you cannot lose your relationship. Because you have a relationship with God that is by birth and by blood. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, what time is it? I'm going to quit. Look at verse 11. I got to deal with this. Verse 10, you can dig this out for yourself. He desired a right kind of a heart. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart. Somebody said, if I know my heart, I love Jesus. Well, you don't know it because the heart is desperately wicked. And only God can know it. Look at something else. Verse 11, he wanted the leadership of the Spirit of God. Now, if David was living today in this dispensation, he couldn't write that verse like that. Cast me not away from thy presence. Don't let me be like a leper, he said, crying, unclean, unclean, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You see, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon men and enabled men. Came upon Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth and even enabled Rahab the harlot to put out the scarlet thread. But now in this dispensation, the Spirit of God indwells every believer. And old David says, Lord, I want you to fix me up. And I want you to not to cast me away from your presence. And I want to have the Spirit of God come upon me like he has come upon me in times gone by, that I might be the right kind of a leader for the nation of Israel. And then look at verse number 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. And then he says, My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Somebody said, oh, it's so hard to live for Jesus. No, the way of the transgressor is hard. The word transgressor is it's an agricultural word, and it means to jump a fence. It means to get your foot out of the trace. It means to get in somebody else's pasture where you have no business being in. And old David said, there are a lot of other fence jumpers, there are a lot of other transgressors in Israel, but I can't do anything about them until you bind me up and fix me up and tune me up. And said, God, when that happens, I'll teach the transgressors the way back to God. And then there's some old reprobate sinners that have never known God. I'll teach them. I'll teach them how to be converted unto thee. Now listen, friend. You don't do very much about witnessing to lost people as long as you're out of fellowship with God. You know, God's people are gullible, but the world will spot a counterfeit in a split second. Yes, sirree. And David said, you fix me up and bind me up and tune me up. And there are a lot of other fence jumpers, transgressors. He said, I'll teach them the way back. And then as a result of our getting right with God, then that old sinner that's never known God will be converted unto thee. Now David went through all of this. God gave him this psalm, but yet David, he seemed like he wouldn't listen. We ought to learn from experience, but we don't. Nations ought to learn, but they don't. Churches ought to learn from experience, but they don't. Individuals ought to learn from experience, but they don't. And I read in Psalm number 38, verse 7. Old David is dying. And here's what he cries out just before he dies. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease. And that word loathsome disease is our English word venereal disease. They came out with an article in the Greensboro Daily News that 25% of all the women living in the city of Greensboro had a venereal disease last Sunday in our paper. We have 380,000 people living in that town and county, and 25% of all of the women that live in that city are infected with a venereal disease. And AIDS, we got 700 people in North Carolina dying with AIDS right now. The sheriff is a member of my church. He went to arrest a man the other afternoon, put on his gloves. He didn't put on his gloves right then, but he drove up in front of the house, and the man that was supposed to be erected had a big sign on the wall. The occupant of this dwelling is infected with AIDS. And our law enforcement officers are scared to death. He's already got his rubber suit, gloves, mask, and everything else to arrest people that have AIDS. Here David is. Dying with a venereal disease, eating the very private part out of his body. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease. If you're a young lady, you're a young man, you're anticipating marriage either right in the immediate future or down the road, you dead certain better find the will of God. And you better pray much. You better spend some hours agonizing with God about that matter of marriage. Here's a man that God could use. You know, I was thinking in closing, you remember how that Esau was sorry for the consequence of sin. Judas was sorry for the consequence of sin. Old Pharaoh was sorry for the consequence of sin. He said, God, take away the frogs. David said, oh God, take away my sin. That's the difference. Let's stand with our heads bowed. Every head bowed and every eye closed as we pray. I felt God here tonight. Our Heavenly Father, you promised that your word would not return void, but that it would accomplish your divine purpose according to your good pleasure. I pray, O God, tonight that you'd use these feeble remarks, Lord, to accomplish your purpose. Help people to respond to the truth. Help them to take it seriously. Father, do tonight in this service what we cannot do. And do for your people what needs to be done, and help them to do what they would wish they had done at the judgment seat of Christ. Bless this church and bless this dear man of God. Please send revival. I ask for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. We're singing a couple of stanzas of page 562. The pastor's standing nearby. If you need to come, he'll be glad to help you and pray with you. All right, sing it, my brother.